That was a blessing, wasn't it? Thank you, Sims family, for singing together. And every time a family sings, I start praying for my wife that one day she'll let me sing with her. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, go with me this evening to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. We've had several groups of young people going off to camp and coming back, and every time they come back, I start to think a lot about my time at Christian camp, and in particular, my last year. It has now been 22 years since I got right with God when I was 17 years old. I was saved at 6 years old. My parents made our home a Christian home, and it was a happy home. They were all in for Jesus for most of my life. When I was 13 years old, the Lord called me to preach, and I immediately started serving in our little local church. And I'm not blaming anyone else, but there wasn't a lot of encouragement for me in our youth department. There were some older boys who loved Jesus, but they went off to Bible college, and there wasn't really anyone my age who wanted to serve the Lord. So I started drifting away from God. I stopped reading my Bible. I stopped praying. I developed a rebellious attitude towards my parents. And by the time I got to the age of 17, I was as far from God as I've ever been at any time in my life. Nobody could have looked at my life and guessed that I was a Christian. I talked the way everybody else talked. I went the places that everyone else went. I did the things that everybody else did. And I don't like thinking about that time in my life, and I really don't like talking about it either. Thank goodness my parents had the good sense to send me off to Christian camp. I'm so glad they sent me to camp. I wasn't glad at the time. I'm glad now. You have never seen a young man more miserable in an evening service than Tyler Gillett was those first few nights at the Wilds of the Rockies. And I've told you the story many times before. Dr. Tom Farrell was preaching, and it was convicting. He was a spiritual rock hammer, and I'm telling you, I was a jackhammer, and I was busted up with conviction. Finally, on Friday night, he preached a message called God's Manhunt. And he laid out a vision for God that was very compelling. He said, if you would surrender your life to God and decide to stand in the gap, there's no telling what God could do with you. I was under deep conviction that night. It was Friday night. The Holy Spirit very clearly said to me, Tyler, if you do not serve me now, you never will. I knew I was at a now or never moment in my Christian life. Well, by the grace of God, and that's all it was, by the grace of God, I responded to the invitation that night. I walked up the stairs and met with a counselor. I got down on my knees, and I got right with God. And I really don't know how to explain it. But when I got up from my knees, I was a different person than I was just an hour before. I didn't want to talk the way that I had been talking. I didn't want to go to the places that I had been going to or do the things that I wanted to do. My desires had changed. I had changed. I was different. Now, I knew I was no better than anybody else. It was the grace of God that I had gotten a second chance, and He reached way down into a miry pit to bring me up out of the clay. Can you relate with that tonight? It wasn't, being different wasn't about being better than anyone else. It was just about being like the Lord Jesus and being the person that He wanted me to be. Now, I've been a different person since then, not perfect, but different. That was the day I made the choice to become decidedly and delightfully different. And let me tell you, church, God wants every member of Worth Baptist Church to be decidedly and delightfully different. And that's what this letter to the Church of Pergamos is all about. If you remember, we're in a series called Letters to the Church. These are seven letters written to the churches at Asia Minor. They were real churches, and these letters came from the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself. Last week, we studied the letter to the church at Ephesus. That was a church, if you remember, that left their first love. Well, the second letter was the letter to the church at Smyrna. And we studied that letter not long ago. And if you weren't here for that, go back and study that letter. And maybe even go back and watch that service. That was a wonderful church. They were the faithful church. And it's a wonderful little letter. The letter we're coming to tonight is the letter to the church at Pergamos. And the next three letters, if I could say it this way, go together. They're really together. They address primarily one central theme, doctrinal and personal purity in the church. Jesus wants His churches to be doctrinally pure. Jesus wants His churches to be personally pure. The people inside the church to be pure. So these next three letters go together. They're about doctrinal and personal purity. And what we'll see is that a sad digression had taken place among the churches at Asia Minor. In the church at Pergamos, the majority of the church was pure, and only a small minority was impure. But at the church of Thyatira, they took it a little bit further. Many were pure, but they tolerated the teaching of those who were impure. By the time you get to the church at Sardis, the majority was impure and the minority was pure. And Jesus said, that is a dead church. So see the digression, okay? At Pergamos, the majority of pure Christians would not call out the minority who were impure. Then at Thyatira, the minority started teaching. And the teaching was tolerated and the minority grew till they become a majority. Then at Smyrna, the minority became the majority and the church died. You know how to kill a church in three easy steps? Step number one, refuse to separate from impurity. Step number two, tolerate impurity. Step number three, embrace impurity. And any church that goes through that digression will die. Well, tonight we're talking about the church at Pergamos. And they were the church who would not separate. That's the title of the message, the church who would not separate. I want you to look with me at Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin our reading tonight in verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The church who would not separate. Now the topic I'm going to preach on tonight is preached by few and practiced by fewer. You won't hear a lot about separation in most churches. But let me say without apology that God wants his people to be separate from the world. Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now these are the words of Jesus, church. He said, most people do not enter into the straight gate of salvation. Most people do not walk with Jesus on the narrow road. And you as Christians are not going the same way as people on the broad road are going. Ladies and gentlemen, we should not think the same way as those who are on the broad way. We should not spend our money the same way as those who are on the broad way. We should not go to the same places as those who live on the broad way. We should not be the same kind of people as those who are on the broad way. That road is the road to hell. We're on the road to heaven. We're to be different. Now, I want you to notice in the first place, Christ's commendation of the church. Christ commends the church. He compliments them. Christ's commendation of the church. He says in verse 1, and to the angel at the church at Pergamos, write. Remember, angel is angelos. It refers most likely to the senior pastor at the church at Pergamos. These things saith he which hath the sword with the sharp, that hath the sword with two edges. The sharp sword with two edges. Maybe I'll get it right. Now, what's the sharp sword with two edges, church? It's the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So this is a symbol. It's figurative language for the Word of God. Now the point here from Jesus is that the two-edged sword divides. It divides. With this sword, the word of God, Jesus divides his people from the world. He makes a distinction between them. Look at what he says in verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Jesus says, I know your works and I know where you live. Now that's comforting to me. It's very comforting to me. The Lord Jesus had given the church at Pergamos a really tough assignment. Jesus said, Pergamos is where Satan's seat is. The word seat there literally means throne. Pergamos is a city where Satan is entrenched in a position of power. He rules over the city of Pergamos. Now, what was it about the city of Pergamos that set it apart and made it such a wicked place? Well, the city of Pergamos was synonymous with idolatry. It was the religious capital of Asia Minor. There were five world-famous temples in that city. There was a temple for Diana. There was a temple for the snake god, Asclepius. And here's how you worship the snake god. They believed that that was a god who healed. So if you were sick, you went to this temple and you laid down and they had non-poisonous snakes crawling all over the place. And if the snake crawled over you, you would get healed. All right? Sounds like a deal, right? They had a temple for Diana. They had a temple for Asclepius. They had a temple for Dionysius, a Corinthian god. They had a temple for Zeus. And they were world famous for this temple. It was a beautiful piece of ancient art that sat 1,000 feet above sea level at the top of their Acropolis. And by the way, if you want to see it today, you can go to a museum in Berlin. Right before World War II, Adolf Hitler went to Pergamos. He cut it all out and he transferred it to Berlin, and it's been there ever since. It was a renowned piece of art. It was a very famous temple. But they also had in Pergamos a temple for Caesar. And in fact, this was the place where the very first temple to Caesar was built. For some parts in Roman history, they thought of Caesar like we think about our president. He was a leader, a powerful man, but just a man. Somewhere along the line, they began to worship the Caesars, and they began to believe that they were divine. And it was in the city of Pergamos where the very first temple for the emperor cult was built. That was the very first place anybody ever said, Caesar is Lord. So this was a city that was world famous for its idolatry. Now, it was most likely that last temple, the temple to Caesar, that got a man by the name of Antipas in trouble. We read about him in verse 13. It's the only time we find his name in Scripture. We really don't know much about this man, only that he was faithful to the name of Christ and that he died as a martyr. Now, it is doubtful that he was killed for Zeus or for the snake god. This was a very pluralistic, progressive society. People worshipped a lot of different gods, and it really didn't matter to them which god you worship. Worship one of them, worship several of them, worship none of them, and they really weren't all that concerned. But every year there was a day when all of the subjects of Rome had to come to a temple to Caesar. And on that day, every subject to Rome was required to say, Caesar is Lord. You could worship Zeus, you could worship the snake god, but on that day you had to go to Caesar's temple and you had to say, Caesar is Lord. Especially in the city of Pergamos, where all of this had gotten started. Well, Antipas must have been a man who either refused to go to the temple on that day or who, when he got there, would not say, Caesar is Lord. You see, to the Christian, there is only one Lord. We cannot say Caesar is Lord. We must say Christ is Lord. Antipas wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, and most likely it cost him his life. That was the caliber of many of the Christians in the church at Pergamos. Many of them had that kind of character. He said here, you're faithful. You're holding fast to my name. You live in a city of pluralism. You live in a progressive place. You live in a city that's known all over the world for idolatry. But you are not denying me. You are holding fast to my name. And I commend you, church, for that. Now, as I think about the church at Pergamos, staying fast to the name of Jesus, holding it fast, I'm reminded of Peter and John in the book of Acts, one of my favorite parts of Acts. Peter and John are on their way to the temple at the hour of prayer. They meet a lame man and they make him walk. You remember? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The man doesn't just get up and walk. He starts leaping and he starts having a glory fit and he starts praising the Lord. And everybody has known that this man has been lame. He's been there for a long, long time. People start rushing out of the dead worship service in the temple and they want to hear the testimony of the man whose life has just been changed by Jesus. Peter preaches and that day 2,000 people come to Christ. One of the greatest days in church history. Well, the dead guys in the temple can't have the church taking all of their people. So they get the apostles together and they're going to have a meeting of the Sanhedrin. The same Sanhedrin, by the way, that had killed Jesus just a few weeks before. So they ask, how was this man, lame from his mother's womb, made whole? Peter answered, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set in naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's what it means to hold fast to the name of Jesus. To look at people who hate that name, who don't want you to talk about that name, who don't want you to preach in that name, and to say to them with compassion and conviction, there is no other name under heaven whereby a person can be saved. We live in a progressive, pluralistic society, but we hold fast to the exclusivity of Christ. There is only one name that saves. Now listen, if you believe in another God, or you believe in no God, we won't persecute you for it. We can't force anybody to become a Christian, and we would never try. But if you tell us to say that Caesar is Lord, or Allah is Lord, or the gods of the Hindu is Lord, we will not say it. All we will say is Jesus is Lord. And we must hold fast to the name of Jesus in a society that says there are many ways to heaven. No, there are not. There is one name. There is one way to heaven. So Jesus commended the church. They lived in a tough city. They took a strong stand. And the vast majority of people in that church were like Antipas. They were holding fast to the name of Jesus. But we notice in the second place tonight, Christ's concern for the church. For all that they were doing right, Christ did have some concerns, and he's going to share those with the church. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, if you want to understand what's going on here, go ahead and circle in verse number 14 the phrase, the doctrine of Balaam. Just go ahead and circle it. Then in verse 15, circle the phrase, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And then put a line between the two and connect them. They didn't have two bad doctrines. They had one bad doctrine, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He uses this phrase, the doctrine of Balaam, as a descriptive term talking about the motivations of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He says the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is like the doctrine of the man Balaam. Now, every kid in Sunday school knows the story of Balaam, right? That's the guy who was riding his donkey one day and tried to curse God's people, and the donkey wouldn't budge, and he cursed that donkey, and he hit that donkey. And finally, the Bible says the donkey spoke and said, what are you hitting me for? There's an angel standing in the way, man. Everybody knows that story. It's a great one. Well, here's the point. Balaam was a false prophet. The king of Moab, I think it was, a man by the name of Balak, hired Balaam to curse God's people. He was apparently a man who had some kind of power with God. Well, he gave him a lot of money. Balaam took the money, and he said, I'm going to curse the people of God. You know the story. Three times he opened up his mouth to curse the children of God, and three times instead he found himself blessing the people of God. But Balaam said to the king, this isn't going to work. We're going to have to try a different strategy. I can't curse the people. Every time I try, God blesses them, so here's what we're going to do. We are going to seduce God's people to sin. We can't curse the people, so we're going to seduce them to sin, and as a result, God will curse them. And if you know the story, that's exactly what happened. They sent some Moabitish women among the children of Israel, and they tempted the men of Israel with immoral sexual relationships and with meat that was offered to idols. The motivation of Balaam was money. The doctrine of Balaam was that you could worship God and still be an idolater and still be immoral, just like the other nations were. Here's Balaam's doctrine. Stop listening to that Baptist fuddy-duddy Moses. He's always telling you to be holy. He's always telling you what you can eat and what you can't eat, who you can sleep with and who you can't sleep with. He's not very progressive. He's very old-fashioned. Let me tell you something, Balaam says. There are other religions besides your one religion. There are other gods besides your one God. In our religions, we can eat what we want to and we can sleep with who we want to. So why don't you just open up your mind a little bit and be a little bit like everyone else? And Balaam's strategy worked. Many of the men of Israel took the Moabitish women. They were worshiping the idols. God did, in fact, curse them, and 24,000 men in Israel died as a result. Now, Jesus here is comparing the doctrine of Balaam in that event in the Old Testament to what was happening among a small minority of the church in Pergamos. There was a group of false teachers called the Nicolaitans. They were like Balaam, motivated by money. It doesn't pay to be exclusive. It pays to be pluralistic and progressive and to be like everyone else and to go along and get along. Isn't that true? Their doctrine allowed for immorality and idolatry among God's people. It's okay if you live like a pagan throughout the week and show up and worship Jesus on Sunday. It's okay for you to go to the drunken orgies at the temple. After all, that's where all the people are. You might start reaching more people if you'll go to where they are and do some of the things that they do. It's really okay. God's a God of grace and mercy. Go to the strip club on Saturday night. You can still come to church on Sunday. God will still be okay with that. Listen, that is the doctrine of Balaam. It's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And God said, I have this against you. Because there were some, not all, there was a minority, not a majority, who held to that doctrine. Now again, use your thinking caps tonight. What does it mean when we say they held to that doctrine? It means that a small group of people believed what the Nicolaitans believed. And not only did they believe what they believed, but they practiced what they practiced. There was a minority in the church coming to church for worship on Sunday and going throughout the week to the pagan temples to worship the gods of the city of Pergamos, who were engaging in sexual immorality and then showing up for church on Sunday. They not only believed these things, they practiced them. And Jesus was very concerned about that small group of people in this church. That doctrine would not fly with him. He wants his people to be a holy people. All of them. I remember when I was a young person, an older Christian in my church said something like this to me. They said, you know, our pastor talks about separation a lot. And he did, okay? He did. Somehow he made his way to it just about every Sunday. And I'm not saying that was a bad thing. It's a biblical doctrine. This person says, our pastor talks about separation a lot. But the Bible doesn't say a lot about separation. The Bible says a lot about love. It only says a little about separation. So separation must not be nearly as important as love. And I remember listening to that as a young person and thinking, that person makes a lot of sense. Love is the main thing after all. Unfortunately, I was too ignorant to know what the Bible really said. I did not know that separation is not divorced from love. Separation comes from love. If I love my wife, I will separate myself from other women. True. And because I love the Lord, I will separate myself from that which he hates. Separation is not divorce from love. It is an outgrowth of love. And as far as this matter about the Bible not talking a lot about separation, I'm going to set that record straight tonight. And we're just going to read several verses from the Bible that talk about separation. Leviticus 18:3. After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein you dwell, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. You're not to act like the Egyptians where you came from, and you're not to act like the pagans who are in the land right now. You're to be different. Leviticus 20:23. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit the land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Nehemiah 9:2-3, the children of Israel come back from exile. They had started intermingling with the other nations. We studied that not too long ago. Look at Nehemiah 9:2. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of a day, that's 6 hours. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. They had stopped being separated to the Lord, and to have revival, it was going to take some time to get right with God and to separate themselves again. You know, I think sometimes we think we can get right with God in 6 minutes. It took these people 12 hours to get right with God. Some of us should go about some of that time, I think. Look at John. What about the New Testament? Does Jesus have anything to say about separation? John 15. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world, if ye were worldly, the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Let me tell you something, folks. When you get saved and you get serious about living for the Lord, it's not like you have to go around separating yourself from a lot of people. You'll have to do that a little bit. But most of the people in this world are going to separate themselves from you. Most of the friends you used to run with won't want to run with you anymore. Most of the family who used to really enjoy having you over are not going to enjoy having you over as much as they used to, because now you're living for Jesus. When you get saved, those people think you've lost your mind, right? He reads the Bible. Can you believe that? Nobody reads the Bible. He spends time in prayer. They go every Sunday to church, and not just in the morning, they go at night. I think they've joined a cult. They think you've lost your mind. How many of you know you haven't lost your mind? You found your mind. And they just don't have the Holy Spirit. And if they had the Holy Spirit, they would understand, wouldn't they? They would. Romans chapter 12, 1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ladies and gentlemen, when God saved you, He bought you. And He bought all of you. He bought your body too. Your body belongs to Jesus. It is not your own. It belongs to Him. And if we love Jesus, we will dedicate and surrender our bodies to Him and live a life not conformed to the ways of this world, but a life that proves to the world what the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God really is. Here's a very important passage, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And look at this next phrase. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. James 1:27. pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking here about spiritual adultery, which is idolatry. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And this last passage is the passage that sealed the deal for me. And I want us to read it together. It's going to come up on the screen, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. And we're going to read through verse 17. I want you to read it with me. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Folks, this is a wonderful passage. As love for the Father increases in my heart, love for the world will fade. But as love for the world increases in my heart, love for the Father fades. John says, why in the world do you want to be like this world? It's passing away. It's going to exist for just a moment. Live for God. Do the will of God and you will abide forever. I like how Dr. Barber says it. Christian, you were made to rule the world, not be ruled by it. From the beginning of the Bible till the end, Old Testament, New Testament, and Jesus in the middle, God wants his people to be separate from the world. Can I get a witness? All right, let's notice lastly, Christ's command to the church. Christ's command to the church. We're back in Revelation chapter 2. What does he say? Look at what he says now in verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, he says it, repent or else. Repent or else. Now, folks, remember, repentance is metanoia, a change in mind that leads to a change in behavior. A change in mind that leads to a change in behavior. The Holy Spirit convicts me there is something that I am doing that is worldly. It doesn't please Christ. It fits him more with the world than it does with God. The world is passing away. I want to do the will of God. I want to get rid of this. There are people I'm hanging out with that I shouldn't be hanging out with. There are places I'm going that I shouldn't go. There are attitudes and actions in my life that shouldn't be there. I want to please the Lord. I don't want to be like the world. I've been going this way, and I'm going to stop. I'm going to admit that what I did was sin. But not only will I admit it, I will quit it, and I will go the other way. Repentance is not just admitting it, it is quitting it. And Jesus says to the minority at the church in Pergamos, listen to me, you handful of people that are in love with the world, practicing idolatry and immorality, you need to repent, or there will be consequences. Admit it and quit it. Well, what would happen if they didn't repent? Jesus says, I'm coming to you with a sword. I'm coming to you with a sword. An instrument of divine judgment. Repent or I am coming with my word in the context, and I will fight against you. Repent or you will be at war with me. That's a sobering statement, ladies and gentlemen. That the Lord Jesus Christ would be at war with one of his churches, and at war with his people. I'm pretty sure Dr. Farrell said it that week when I was at camp. Dumb people fight God. Smart people follow God. It is a bad idea to be at war with Jesus. Now, notice, Jesus did not say he was coming against the few who were impure. That's not what he said. There's a handful of people in the church who have this problem, and so I'm going to come against them. No, Jesus says, I'm coming against the entire church. I'm coming against the people who will not separate from the world, and I'm coming against the church who will not separate from the people, who will not separate from the world. They will not call them to repentance. They will not call them to restoration. So Jesus comes against the whole. Now, anybody in favor of some good news tonight? What would happen to them if they repented? Well, he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. This is really a great symbol. Manna was provision for God's people when they were in the wilderness. If you'll remember, there was a jar of manna hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember that? And only one person, the high priest, had access to that jar of manna. It was hidden. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus said that he is the bread that cometh down from heaven. He is our source of strength and satisfaction. And so the hidden manna is a symbol of the intimate relationship that Jesus has with all of those on this earth that will separate themselves from the world. He says, if you will separate yourself from the world, you will have an intimate, close relationship with me on earth. If you will choose not to eat meat that's offered to idols, I will give you a relationship with me that is more strengthening and satisfying than anything this world can offer. I don't know about you. I want that hidden manna. I want that. I want a close, intimate, personal walk with Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. It's a reward for them while they're on the earth. Then he talks about a reward that he will give them in heaven. He says, I will give you a white rock, and on that rock I will give you a name that only you and me know. Let me tell you something. There has been a lot of ink spilt in commentaries on exactly what this white rock is. And can I just have a moment of honesty with you? I hope these have all been honest moments. I'm going to have another moment, okay? I'm tired of reading about it. I think I read a couple hundred pages this week on what the white rock is. Now, the church at Pergamos knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he mentioned that rock. No doubt about it. To us, it's been obscured. We're not exactly sure. Most likely, it referred to a rock that was given to athletes after they won a race. Their name was engraved on the white rock, and from then on, that stone served as admission to the games, and they could get in free for the rest of their life. So a white rock with their name on it. Here's what Jesus is saying. In heaven, God will have a special reward for those who have separated themselves from the world, from those who became holy. They will have a special, intimate name that only Jesus uses and only Jesus knows. You know, folks, there are some names that only I use with my wife. I call her honey and sweetheart and some other stuff I'm not going to tell you guys about. And if you try to call her honey or sweetheart, there's going to be a big problem. Only I get to use those names for her. Here's what Jesus says. If you will separate yourself from the world and be a holy person, I'm going to give you a special name that only you and me use. A reminder to you that we have a special relationship. My name was more dear to you than the world while you were on earth. And now your name is more dear to me in heaven. There is something special between Jesus and the Christian who lives a separated life, both in time and in eternity. Let me close by saying this. People ought to be able to tell that you're a Christian. They ought to be able to tell it. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Be ye holy, for I am holy. He did not say, be holier than thou. He said, be ye holy, for I am holy. And I tell you something, folks. If you don't like holiness, you're not going to like heaven much. And let me just be bold enough to say, if you don't like holiness, you're probably not going to heaven. Because you know what song they're singing around the throne now, and they will be singing for all of eternity? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. May God help us as individuals and as a people to be a holy people. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for this letter to the church at Pergamos. Maybe not the warmest, fuzziest thing we've read in a while, but Lord, a reminder that churches need, a reminder that we need. Lord, my guess is that there are some people today struggling to be separate from the world. But the Holy Spirit is speaking to them. And in their hearts, there is a real desire to be different and to have that special relationship with you. I pray they might have the kind of moment tonight that I had when I was 17, when I made the decision to be different, and I was different. And I pray that there'd be some people who make that decision this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.